I'm excited to get the word tonight. So if you would open your, but yes, there we go. Open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 3 as we continue on through the book of Luke. Let's pray for God now to pour out his spirit, even as we sang. Let's now ask God to do that. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, the helper. We need the helper. And tonight, God, we're going to see how you, again, poured out your spirit and literally, Lord, descended upon Jesus for the ministry you called him to do, and how we need, Lord, your Holy Spirit descending upon us. How we need power, Lord, simply to walk, the Christian walk, to live the Christian life. We need power, Lord. We don't have the ability in our own strength. And then, Lord, to do ministry for you. We need your power, Lord. We have no illusion that we can do this on our own. So, Lord, I ask you now, would fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray you pour out your Holy Spirit on us tonight. And I pray, God, that as we go through your word, you would be the teacher. And, Lord, our ears are open, our hearts are ready to receive what you have for us. In this passage, in these passages in Luke tonight. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, we ended last time, obviously, finishing up chapter 2. And again, the Lord going back to Nazareth with his mom and his dad. And again, although he's God in human form, he is now submitting to his mother and father. And again, a lot of lessons in that, learning to submit to the authorities that God puts over us. And so in the house as well as beyond the house. And now we jump 18 years forward. So between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, you miss 18 years, which is interesting. You know, Jesus, all these things, you know, we're going to see that very obviously Jesus had done nothing supernatural during this 30-year preparation time. And how do we know that? Because we're going to see that when the Lord begins to teach in a supernatural way in the synagogue, that they go, what? This is Joseph's son, Jesus. He never spoke like this. He never did these kind of wonders. There's something different about him now. So it shows us in the way they react that this was something new. And we're going to see that it happened after the Holy Spirit came upon him. And for those of you who have known the Lord and the Holy Spirit came upon you after that, that's my personal experience. There's a change in your life, and the people around you notice that change. There's a new power that's in your life. There's something new that happens. Now, for those of you that may be confused by that statement, the Bible teaches three different workings of the Holy Spirit. There is the in, the with, and upon. Three very different words, three different prepositions explaining the work of the Spirit. Again, the Bible says that the Lord is with us, and I think he can be with us even as an unbeliever drawing us to the Lord. The Bible says that when we give our life to the Lord, he is in us. That's the indwelling. Christ in me, the hope of glory, the Bible says. So he literally lives in us. And then there's a third work of the Spirit where he says he comes upon us. And they all three have very distinctive functions. One person, the Holy Spirit, but he works in three different ways. You know, you are one person, yet you have many different ways that you function. The Holy Spirit, we see that, again, the Lord is made up of three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet he's one in all, but in three different functions. So, again, we don't try to understand that fully. We can't, but the different workings there. So, when you give your life to the Lord, he's with you. Actually, when you give your life to the Lord, he's in you, and he's also with you. But he may or may not have come upon you at the time of your salvation. That can be a totally subsequent event. For me, it was afterwards. I received the Lord. And I still found myself stumbling in the same old sins and having the same struggles. And someone shared with me that the other working of the Holy Spirit, where God comes upon you for power. And every time you see the word upon used in Scripture, it's always for power. It's never used as an indwelling. It's never used as an encouragement. It's always and only for power. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, start noticing. The Holy Spirit came upon David, and he defeated the Philistines. The Holy Spirit came upon Samuel, and he prophesied. The Holy Spirit came upon, you go to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to preach the gospel. So it's a very specific work of the Spirit. You're no less saved. It's just power. You need extra power. And that's where the work comes in, where you can, again, walk without living in sin and have power to administer. And I remember I prayed, Lord, okay, I know you, and I have that relationship with you, but I'm not totally free. So Lord, come upon me. And he did. And it changed my life. Now, again, I think there also was a measure of obedience in that. You know, if you're living in sin and Lord come upon me and you're living in sin willfully and you don't want to be free, well, that you may not receive power. I think that it has to be a heart that says, Lord, I know that I'm living in sin, but I want power in my life. And so come upon me. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon and you have that power. And so, again, we're going to see that that's what happens to the Lord here tonight. What's interesting is the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon him in those first 30 years.
And it was after the Spirit comes upon him, that's where we're going to see, that's where we're going to see that he was walking in power, the week to chapter 4, and moving in the power of the ministry there. But it's interesting to note that he did no miracles, because the way they responded those first 30 years. And again, that's interesting too, because, you know, again, oftentimes that means that the Lord saw a lot of people that he never healed during those 30 years. He probably saw a lot of people die of illnesses that he didn't heal during those 30 years. And why? Well, because he wasn't yet walking in the kingdom authority with the power of the Spirit upon him. And that's why we see that when the Spirit came upon him, he healed everyone. But prior to that, no healing up until he was 30. Then he healed everyone after that when the Spirit came upon him and he walked in kingdom authority. Then he went back to heaven, and now not everyone is healed again. And yet people are still healed, aren't they? So we see people healed. We see sometimes people not healed. It's because the Lord is not here walking in kingdom authority. The Bible says when he comes back in kingdom authority, everyone on the earth will be healed again. When it says during the 1,000-year reign, that everybody will be healed. And so don't be discouraged if you're not healed. Continue to cry out. He still heals today. I've seen God heal people. I've seen God's power in that way. But also don't think that just because, again, that God's not healing you, that you lack faith. That could be the case, but it also might be that God has a purpose to allow you to have the condition that you have. God sometimes even gives it. The Bible says, Paul said, God gave me my thorn in the flesh. And he said, God gave it to me so that I wouldn't become prideful. Because God showed him the third heaven. And he saw glorious things that no man, you know, normally sees. And so now he comes back to the earth and he's like, wow, what I've seen. And God said, I'm going to give you a thorn now. And he said, I prayed, Lord, heal me. He said, no. And I prayed again, Lord, heal me. He said, no. And I prayed a third time, Lord, heal me. And he said, no. And after three clear no's, I said, all right, I get it. You want me to have this thorn because I'm going to become puffed up beyond measure. And so understand that God, he works in the way he wants. But there's a lot of different teachings out there. And I point these things out to you so that you don't find yourself stumbling. I've seen people that believe that because they believe that God heals everyone. And therefore, if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. And then when God doesn't heal them, they walk away. It damages their faith so greatly that they leave the church. And you might ask them, well, if you've got to have faith to be healed, what faith did Lazarus have when he was dead? He was dead. He couldn't have faith. So the Lord healed him anyway, because he can do that. What about the man who said, you know, he said, heal my son. He said, okay, do you believe? He basically said, no. But help my unbelief. And the Lord said, that's enough. That's enough. There's a mustard seed. Let's do it. And he heals him. And again, God doesn't heal everyone. There's things that God has healed me of. There's things I've been praying for years to be healed from. And God hasn't done it. And you know what? I trust the Lord in that. You know what? And so I want to give you rest. Just trust in the Lord. Don't stop praying for God to heal you unless, you know, God tells you to stop praying. If God says, I'm not going to do it, then he's not. But pray and ask God. Sometimes God waits for years and suddenly just he heals. We don't know why, again, the way that the Lord works, but again, we're going to see now that God is going to begin to walk in power, but first he has to be introduced, and the one that introduces him is John the Baptist, his cousin, the forerunner, the voice in the wilderness, and that's where we start in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, there's so much here. First of all, he just gives us, we're not going to go into depth in the different people of Herod's family that were in different areas at ruling at that time. But I do want to point out here, again, notice Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. I thought there was only one high priest. There were two at this time, and here's why. There was the real high priest who was a descendant of Aaron. That was Annas. But Rome didn't like Annas. So Rome said, we want Caiaphas to be the high priest. So Rome, having the power and the authority to do so, they said, Caiaphas, we now put you as the high priest. So Caiaphas was the official high priest acknowledged by Rome under the world governing authority of Rome. But the people looked to Annas because they realized that Annas was the older one. He was really the high priest and he was the true descendant of Aaron. So they would basically go to both of them. They acknowledged both. The people went to both. That's why in Jesus' crucifixion, before they crucified him, remember they went to Annas, then they went to Caiaphas. They had to cover all the bases. Is this right before God? Is it right before the government of the world? Because they're gonna acknowledge, you know, Caiaphas. They're not gonna acknowledge Annas if we go to the Roman authorities. And so they went to both. And so you see that, but that's why it has two at this time, because Rome had intervened and interfered. And notice it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And by the way, this is where the word often comes to us. We talked about this on Sunday. You need, and we have the connotation of wilderness as total dryness. Don't look at it this way. Think of wilderness as time alone in this context. What God did with John is what he did with Moses, when he took him to the backside of the desert for 40 years, what he's done with the prophets, what he's done, you know, maybe with some of you in your life where he's teaching you and training you. John needed to be trained, and John was going to be a voice for God straight from heaven. Therefore, John had to get the voice of the world out of him. It couldn't be there. So God took John right off the bat, and he's going to be the greatest prophet that ever lived. By the way, we talked about miracles. John was the greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus said. How many miracles did John do?
Zero.
That's right. He did zero. So our viewpoint of greatness is very different than God's. You know why John was great? Because he taught the word of God. He preached the word of God to him. Everyone in this room has the potential to be great in the kingdom of God. All of you guys, just share the word of God. That's what God sees as greatness. And so John is taken out into the wilderness. Why? No cell phones in the wilderness. No Facebook, no Instagram. Again, no interference. There's nothing wrong in social media. I'm not saying that. I use some of that myself. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that if you really want to hear the voice of God, you've got to have time away from those things. I don't take my phone with me when I go to prayer, you know, just to spend time alone with God, because I know what's going to happen. I've got it on, you know, where it buzzes rather than the noise, because the noise drives me crazy. But you still go, And human curiosity. I wonder who that is. And there goes my time. It just pulls it away. So you need that wilderness time. You need to go to a place. You need to go. Nothing's with you. No social media. No noise. No phones. You need that every day if you want to be a disciple. You got to get alone. And typically that's found early in the morning. And you say, well, I don't like early in the morning. Here's the question I have for you. Who does? Now, some of you, I could ask that. And there may be three or four of you. Most of us hate it. Let's just admit the truth. We hate getting up early. We hate it. I hate it. Every time I get up, it's like, I hate it. But if I'm going to hear the voice of God, I have no option. So I had to make a decision in my life. Do I want to hear the voice of God or not? I want to hear the voice of God. Well, then be sleepy and suck it up, Mark. So I suck it up. I'm sleepy and I hear God's voice. And there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. It's not a salvation issue. It's just an intimacy issue. Closeness. Knowing that you hear the voice of God. It's beautiful. And so John, he said, John, get away from all the noise. I've got a special call for you. I don't want anything infecting you at all. You need to hear me alone. And John spent all these years out in the wilderness. He, no doubt, as a very young boy, was spending time out in the wilderness, time away from just all the noise so he could hear God. And his training time was taking place. And again, God takes us into these training times before he can use us in any measure. And it says he went into the region all around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is what you did when a king came to town. If a king was coming, they would go to all the roads, fill in all the potholes. You know, they would just remove any rocks. They made it so that when the chariots, when the king came, everything was a good smooth ride for the king coming on in. And so John was doing that in a spiritual sense. John wasn't going out repairing the road system. But he's using an analogy. The Holy Spirit is, as he wrote this prophecy, knowing they would understand that in their day, saying, look, get ready. Get your hearts ready. He's coming. So John was going before him saying, everybody get your heart ready. Fill in the potholes of your heart. Remove all the rocks of your mind that are blocking you from the things of God. Anything that can get in your way, get it out of the way, because he is coming and you need to hear what he says. And I'm the one that sent before him to get you ready. And so a beautiful thing of just, again, the call that John had to get the people prepared. And says, then multitudes came out to be baptized by him. So John, again, there was something so radical about John. John had set himself so apart for God that he spoke with power and he spoke differently than everyone else. And people knew that. He was filled with the Spirit. And he spoke the truth, and he spoke it straightforwardly. And again, we're going to see when he jumps in here, it's kind of a hard message. But again, John didn't, no doubt, didn't always speak this way. John would have times where the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come, and he would address what needed to be addressed because they needed to hear a hard message. And then when people would come that didn't need to hear a hard message, no doubt John would speak very graciously and very wonderfully to them. John knew his audience, and he followed the leading of the Spirit. You know, who am I talking to, and what do I need to say? You know, I went to a conference one time, you know, with you guys. I don't have to, you know, I don't have to speak rough to you guys. Just teach the Word of God. And again, you know, sheep reproduce and they grow when they're fed, not beaten. If you beat sheep, they're weak. You need to be in the Bible more. You need to pray more. You're failing. You didn't share your faith. You did it. You're beating the sheep. I'm like, you're right. But he'd say, come on, guys, you can do this. Pray to be filled with the Spirit. Come on, get up 5 minutes early. Start there. You know, set your alarm. Heavenly props. But it's encouragement. You want to build the flock up. You don't do any good by tearing people down and telling them how much of a... Nobody has to tell me how much of a failure I am. I know that already. You don't have to tell me I failed. Nobody has to tell me that. You're right. You don't, just know I do. I need somebody to say, you can do this, Mark. Come on. Seek the Lord. Get in His Word. Pray. God's going to help you. So, but there's times where you got to be very firm. I remember going to a conference one time, and those of you that know Raul Reese, he was talking to a group of people that, you know, again, he had, you know, was from Mexico and grown up in that area, and it was a conference down in El Paso, and there were a lot of people that were there across the border and in that area and the whole culture. He knew the culture, and I remember going to the conference and watching him. He was doing an evangelistic message. And he gave the gospel message, and it was just like normal, and you need to do this, you need to repent, whatever. And all of a sudden he said, you need to come forward, and he just kind of stopped. And I don't remember if nobody was responding yet or not, but you just saw him begin to talk their language. He said, all right, enough of this. He said, on all of you. He said, stop being sissies. He said, come on, it's time to man up. You know, don't pull this machismo stuff on me. He said, get up out of your seat and get up here and stand right here. You know you need Christ. You should have seen the people getting up and coming forward. It's almost like, yes, sir. You know, now, that's something, you know, you normally don't see people do, but he knew what they needed to hear. John was the same way. And John says to here, look at this. John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, they needed to hear, you guys are snakes. You're on your way to hell and you're leading everybody else there. I don't care about your robes and all your smoke you're waving. I don't care about that. You need to repent. And he laid it straight out for what they needed to do. He said, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? There's wrath on you. You're going to have, you better repent. Better be real. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I love that fruit. What he's saying is, don't tell me you repented. Show me. Show me you repented. Then I'll believe you. He said, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What they said that day was, just because you're a Jew and you have that genetic line, we're all going to heaven. That's what they taught. The Jews were. And what John is saying is, that's nonsense. Don't even begin to say that. Stop it. Don't even go there. We're not going there. Unless you repent, you're not going to heaven. I don't care who your father is. That would have shaken them up. Because all the rabbis taught that if you're a Jew, you're going to go to heaven no matter what. It's just a matter of how good you follow the law. It depends on your reward and kind of your status in heaven. But you're going to get in. He says, no, you're not. You're not getting in. I mean, this is a real hard message that John is giving. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It'd be like saying in the South today, I don't care if you grew up going to church. I don't care if your dad was a pastor. I don't care if your parents were saved. You're not going to heaven unless you repent. And that's the truth. I'm not going to heaven unless I repent. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, if you have the blood of Jesus Christ, you're in. But without repentance and the blood of Jesus Christ, nobody's going to heaven. It's not going to happen. He said, no one goes to the Father except by me. I don't care how many religions are out there and how many viewpoints. That doesn't matter to God. On Judgment Day, it's going to be one thing. What have you done with Jesus? My son, as the scripture revealed him. And so John's laying it on thick with these guys because he knows where they're coming from. They've got the religion down, but they don't know God. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's almost like that an axe just kind of sitting there, right? You walk into the tree and just kind of make it nervous. Not doing anything yet, but what are you going to do? Tree. You know, and the Bible refers to men as trees in Scripture often. And it's like, if you don't repent and show fruit, there's a picture of that fruit from that tree that you truly know God, you're going to be chopped down. But I'm a child of Abraham. I grew up in the South. I went to church. My dad was a pastor. My parents, my grandparents. I don't care. You're not getting in heaven unless you repent and ask Jesus to be your Savior and do it from your heart. It's got to be real. He says, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's pretty clear. That's not ambiguous. So the people asked him, saying, well, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. That is, you know what, if you see somebody that's freezing to death and you're covered, give them your jacket. He who has food, let him do likewise. You have plenty of food there with you and people are hungry, give them some food. Notice each different people group, that everybody has their concern about what they need to do. Then the tax collectors, again, these were the guys that worked for Rome, and they would go, and what Rome would do is they would have a certain amount of money they could take from the people and their salary, and that was kind of a known amount. Here's what you could take from the people. You can take a little bit more for your salary, and that's fair. You're paid for your work. But what the tax collectors also were allowed to do is, as long as you paid Rome what they wanted, you could take as much as you wanted from the people. And guess what crooked people would do? Same thing they do today. If they can charge you more, they're going to charge more. So the people hated the tax collectors because they knew what a fair salary was. They knew they were taking more from the people that wasn't fair. And they're just ripping the people off, but Rome, the government, backed them up, so there's nothing they could do, so they hated them. That's why they were so hated. And notice, it's like somebody always stealing from you legally. And notice then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, well, teacher, what shall we do? We want to get right with God, so what do we need to do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Just do what's right. It's okay that you have a salary, but don't go beyond what you're supposed to have. Likewise, the soldiers, they're thinking the same thing. Well, what must we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. The bottom line is, whatever it is you need to do in your life to be right with God, do that. And as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answers, saying to all of them, I indeed baptize you with water. You know, it's going to be a physical thing that I'm going to do that'll be representative of something spiritual. But, look at this, one mightier than I is coming. That is, I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. He's coming. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Again, it was the slaves, the lowest of slaves, that took off the shoes. So he's saying, I'm not worthy to be the lowest slave for the Messiah. I'm his servant, but not worthy to be even the lowest of slaves. Here's what he's going to do. I'm going to do water, which is happening now. Here's what he's going to do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not this. The Holy Spirit baptism is something the Lord takes very personal. He does that. He's the one that does that. Any pastor can baptize with water. Any non-pastor can baptize with water. Anyone can baptize with water. But only the Lord baptizes with the Spirit. And he reserves that to himself. He hasn't given the pastoral calling the ability to do that. He hasn't given anyone. Now, pastors can pray for people. You can pray for people, and they can receive that baptism. But it's the Lord that does it. And this is what makes this so sweet. It is an intimate thing between you and the Lord when he comes upon you in power. It is something that you ask, and you keep asking and keep seeking. And then he personally says, all right, I see your heart. It's real. You really want this. I'm going to do it. And it's a moment between you and him that he simply moves on your life by his Spirit and gives you power for ministry and what he's called you to do. And it's very intimate. It's something he says, I'm not going to let anybody else in the universe do this. When it comes to Mark being filled with the Spirit, everybody back up. I'm doing this one. Now put your name in there. When it comes to you being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not like nobody else can do this. He says, I'm doing this. It's personal between me and fill in your name, you. I think that's beautiful. And notice what happens here. You're filled with the Spirit and fire. I like the Holy Spirit part. The fire part, fire burns away. And when God filled me with the Holy Spirit, and some of you have this testimony, you began to notice that God started burning away the junk out of your life. You know, it's interesting. You give your life to the Lord, and then you get rid of the big things, the biggies, right? Okay, I'm going to, quit getting drunk, quit getting high. I'm going to just, I'm going to start just living for God, whatever your background is. And the biggies, that's easy. And then the Holy Spirit begins saying, now let's do the detail work. We're going to do the trim around the windows. We're going to check the baseboard. We're going to check the attic and the insulation. We're going to see what kind of tiles you have on the roof. I'm going to begin to burn away everything that's not of me in your life. And some of it is hard. Sometimes God will say, break those friendships off. But Lord, I grew up with them. Yeah, but they've rejected me, and now you're a different person. Break that friendship off. God may say, I was going to get married. Well, now you know me, and I've called you not to be unequally yoked. You need to break off that relationship. I've got a bride for you. I've got a husband for you. You need to follow me. These are hard things. This is fire. This is where he comes and burns away all the junk. It's the whole principle of silver and gold. You heat it up till the junk gets out of the way. He burns it away. And then he makes it clear that's what he's talking about here. Notice this. He says his winnowing fan is in his hand. First you take the winnowing fan, you blow away all the chaff and just leave the wheat there. And he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. Here's the work of the Spirit. I'm going to take what's truly wheat, what's of good substance, and I'm going to keep that. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you've got junk in your life, I'm going to burn it away. And God will begin to burn things away in your life. When you really allow His Spirit begin to move in you in a great way, He's going to challenge you. You may be riding the car one day, you know, and you're like, yeah, whoa. Wait, and God says, hey, you know what? You don't need to listen to that. But I like that old stuff. Yeah, but it brings back those memories, doesn't it? Well, yeah, kind of. Why don't you put on some worship music? Really? I mean, like, nothing wrong in listening to music. I'm not saying that. But you know, there's certain music I can put on that pulls me right back to where I don't need to be in here. And God said to me, burn that out. You don't need to hear that anymore. I mean, sometimes I'll find myself in certain places, you know, and whether it's the gym or not, I know it doesn't look like I go to the gym. But I'll go there oftentimes and just jog my memory. It works out. And all of a sudden stuff will come on that's like, you know, I can just kind of, oh yeah, I remember that, you know. Whoa, what is that? It's amazing how fast I'm pulled back into that, you know. Whatever it is in your life that God begins to burn away, God's going to say to you, He's going to speak to you and say, you need to get rid of that. It's not even that it's necessarily sin. It may not be sin. We're free in Christ, right? But not everything is edifying. Not everything builds us up. Some things pull us back into things where you don't need to go. And so he'll start to burn that fire around us. And we need to let Him do it. All right, Lord, burn it away. And He purifies. And then the more He purifies, the more He can pour His Spirit upon you. You see what's happening here? There's a purification process. Now, if you don't let Him, you'll stay where you are, and it's kind of where it is. You know, you'll see some believers 30 years later, they're still the same way they were 30 years earlier. Then what happened the last 30 years? Nothing, man. Everything's cool. That's what it seems like, yeah. Did God convict you of anything? Well, yeah, you know, but we're free in Christ. And okay, fine. But do you want to grow? God wants to purify. And He wants to burn that stuff out. He says, here, the Holy Spirit will come. He'll burn unquenchable fire. And many other exhortations He preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by Him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Again, he had taken his brother's wife and was committing adultery. And John spoke about it. We don't know if somebody asked John about it and John said it was wrong, or whether John just said, Herod needs to repent. We don't know. But he did. And so Herod locked him up for all the evils which Herod had done. He also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Notice it's above all. He said he did a lot of evil things, but the worst thing he did was shutting up the prophet of God in prison. So that was the worst thing on Herod's list there. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, heaven was opened. It's interesting. In the language, it means torn open. Imagine a sheet and grab it and rip it. You know, Hulk Hogan. Well, don't imagine that. But imagine, it's like the sky. It's like, the way it speaks out of the language, it speaks of the sky like it's literally a material that God took a hold of and ripped it apart and let you see behind it into the heaven. Think about that. What did John see? The heavens were opened and it's, and John's going, whoa. And that's the picture it gives. That's what it's saying in the language. And then he sees this, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Now again, it doesn't say it looked like a dove. Some say it was, possibly. It just says he descended like a dove. And I think a lot of people, you know, oftentimes they fear the Holy Spirit because they think it's going to descend, you know, more like a some kind of giant creature or something, you know, an eagle or, you know, pterodactyl or something. But he descends very gently. You say, God, come upon me. It's not like something happens where you lose control and, oh no, you know, I'm going to be dancing in the aisle at Kroger or something. I couldn't help it, you know. No, he descends very gently, but with the power of the universe to give you power. bodily form? I don't know. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. It didn't really occur to me until tonight. And we were singing that song about the Holy Spirit. I started thinking about the upper room. It's interesting. When the Spirit descended on in the upper room, it says he came upon them like a flame. Here it says he came upon them in bodily form. Maybe it was bodily form of a human that literally just took his whole body. Maybe it was just he had the fullness of the Spirit. So maybe God only gives us a measure of the Spirit. And so it's like a flame and a measure that we have. And whereas Jesus had the full measure of the Spirit. Either way, we don't know what bodily form he took, but he came in bodily form. John's watching this, and the Lord had told him, the one you see descending upon someone in the Holy Spirit descending, he's the one. And notice this, a voice came from heaven and said, "You're my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." Wow. Again, if you ever wonder of a good example for the Trinity here for somebody, here it is. You see all three persons of the Trinity right here. The Son is in the water. The Holy Spirit is ascending from heaven upon him. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So it's a beautiful picture for those that, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. You just don't know where to look and don't know what the Bible says. But here's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, all three together. Now we jump into a genealogy, and let me just real quick about the genealogies. There's a genealogy here in Luke of Mary, and there's a genealogy of Joseph in Matthew. And why the genealogies? First of all, the Messiah had to prove that he linked back not only to David and all the way back to Abraham, but he also had to prove that he linked all the way back to Adam. And you'll see in Matthew's, it goes all the way back to Adam. Rather, in this one, I'm sorry, in this one, it goes all the way back to Adam and from you know, Joseph working backwards. And then when you look at in Matthew of Joseph's, it goes, it speaks of just the kingly line back to Abraham, right? So he had to show that he went back to Abraham, the promise to Abraham, and the kingly line of David coming through that line, and because that would be to fulfill the promise of the Davidic line, right, of David. But then he also had to go back to the very beginning, to Adam, because he had to prove that he was going to pay for the sins of the entire world, from the first man all the way up. So, and you had to be able to prove this. And so the genealogy is so important. People say, why are genealogies in the Bible? I realize they can be tedious, but God put everything in the Bible for a reason. You've got to understand the genealogies are to prove the line of the godly and more importantly, the Messiah. Without the genealogies, you couldn't prove that. Which, by the way, the genealogies that used to keep all the genealogies in the temple, that's where they kept them, so that anybody that came along could prove they were the Messiah. You have to be able to prove to everyone in the nation you were the Messiah, and you went back to David, to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam. You had to prove that, or you weren't a proper candidate. Well, in 70 AD, when Rome came in, they burned down the temple. Guess what burned up with the temple? All the genealogies. That means anyone after 70 AD can't prove they're the Messiah. Which means, historically, the only way you can prove you're the Messiah is to be somebody before 70 AD. I have a candidate for you. Jesus is the only one that can prove he's the Messiah. These people that come along today, when the false Messiah comes, he won't be able to show genealogically. He can't prove that. They'll believe him. But that's why the genealogies are so important. They have to be in here. Now, I'll read through this quickly because of that. But also, one other thing you'll read, you'll notice that when you go back and read in Matthew, you'll see that Joseph's goes back through all the kings through David's line. And goes back, shows that he has the right to the kingly line. However, Jeconiah, one of David's descendants, did something so bad, the Bible doesn't tell us what it was, but he did something so bad that God said, "I'm not going to let the descendant come through your line." Well, there's a problem. How are we going to have the Messiah now? If the descendant can't come through Jeconiah, then how do we have the line of David? So you had to go around that. So what the Lord did is so ingenious. He comes down now to Mary. They're both the descendants of David, Joseph and Mary. He comes down through Nathan, who is the son of David, and goes around Jeconiah and keeps the line going. So you kind of have this straight line showing that he links back through all the kings. Then you run into the legal problem. He comes down with Mary, and he goes around the legal problem and comes down here and comes on down to show that, all right, we're going to go back this way legally so he can do it, right? And then he's got still the kingly line showing he can be the king. So God took care of both things, if you wonder why it's done that way. But this one now goes from, again, Joseph back to Adam, showing he died for mankind, is where the other was just through the Davidic line. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, because he wasn't really the son of Joseph. You know, he was the son of God. The son of Joseph, son of Heli, the son of Mathot, son of Levi, son of Melchi, I'm going to do this quick, son of Jannes, son of Joseph, son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsley, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Samai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Johannes, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Joz, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathot, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan. Here's going around Jeconiah now. Here's the legal that gets around and goes down through Mary because of the curse line. The son of Nathan, the son of David, son of Jesse, the son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salmon, son of Nashon, son of Amminadab, son of Ram, son of Hezron, Perez, Judah, Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, Ru and Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, son of Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, and son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, and the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, again, that had to be there. Yeah, isn't that funny? I don't know why you clap, but either way, probably because, yeah, you had to read that publicly. That's why. But you think, why is that there? Guys, remember, it had to be there for that purpose. You had to be able to prove that. So it's important. And every part of the scripture, when you come to, you need to find out why is that there. And again, this is why the genealogies are there. And so we see now that he has the rightful right and the line back to David and Abraham and all the way back to Adam in the garden. In chapter 4, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, again, the Spirit came upon him there when he was baptized. Now he's filled with the Spirit. So what happens when you get filled with the Spirit? Notice this. He returned from the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Doesn't it seem like when the Spirit would come upon you, you'd be led in all kinds of excitement and activity? Doesn't it seem that way? And yet, Jesus was led into the wilderness. Why? Because sometimes, by the way, usually when you're filled with the Spirit, there is kind of that, you know, that kind of euphoria with the Lord and that new walk in God. And certainly it was there for Jesus. But in this instance, he had to be proven. He knew himself. The Father knew him. Satan knew him. But now this is the proving. This is like it has to be done. He did everything in a man's body. As a man, so that he could prove himself, that he could show he would be tested the same way that we're going to be tested. He went through all the same things that we did, just as a man. So, yes, he's God, but now he's operating as a man. See, note that. He's operating as a man with the Holy Spirit. And now he needs to be tested to show that he's truly, you say, what do you mean tested? It's almost like the way they do trains. They build bridges, you know, when they want to test a bridge. And they'll build a bridge. And when the bridge is built, it's my understanding, I don't know if they still do this, but they used to do, they pull the train out on it empty and let it sit there for a while to make sure it could really hold the weight. And if by some crazy thing it collapsed, you'd lose a train, but you wouldn't lose any lives. So it was they tested the bridge. And then once the bridge was proven, although the engineers would say, I know it's going to stand because we did it to the specs, it's going to stand. Well, we still need to test it. So it was tested. God knew Jesus would stand. Jesus knew he would stand. But there had to be a proving of the bridge. There had to be the weight. The weight of what he's going to be facing had to be shown. And notice he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. It wasn't just at the end. It was all 40 days. We only get the very end of it that he tells us about. We don't know all the other things that happened during the other days before that. But in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Again, the word hungry here means starving to death. This is a different word. It means if he doesn't eat, he's going to die. And that's when Satan will hit you at your weakest point. At your weakest point. And so the devil said to him, now, by the way, the word if here in the language, and scholars agree on this, it literally can either be the word since or if. Both of those are in the language are accurate for that word. I believe the editors messed up when they used this because I don't think that Satan said, if you're the Son of God, because he knew he was the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He knew he couldn't lie to Jesus and make him think that maybe he wasn't. Maybe there's a chance he was taunting him. That's possible. I'll leave the door open for that. But more than likely, it would be better translated, since you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So the stones around him, he could have made all of them of that beautiful bread they have in Israel. Could have just, you know, imagine heavenly bread. And so he knows he's about to starve to death. It's not even just the hunger, it's the actual life that he needs. And he brings this to him, this man who's now in this place that's about to die. He's God in human form, but he's not divine in the sense of his divine privilege. He's a man. But Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And again, the main point here is that, again, it's not by just the things that we have down here that we sustain ourselves. It's truly by God's word. That's where real life is. True life is in the spirit. It is by the word of God that it comes from. But guys, note this. This to me is so significant. What Jesus is saying to Satan is, I don't have to be God to defeat you. I can just be a man. You know why that's so important for us? Because that's what we are. We're men and women. And what he's showing us is, as men and women, we can defeat Satan if we simply obey God and walk in the Spirit. And that's huge for us to know. You think, if he hadn't said this, you could have said, well, yeah, of course he defeated Satan. He's God. No, he said, man. I'm operating as a man. A man filled with the Holy Spirit can defeat you, Satan. And that's why Satan fears you guys. Because if you walk in the Spirit, he knows you can defeat him. And he knows you can have victory in your life with God. Then the devil, taking him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Again, supernatural. It gives a picture of everything throughout time. I mean, he saw where we are today. He saw beyond us. He showed him everything. He said, all of this. He gave the whole world, some supernatural thing. He was able to give this vision to the Lord. And the devil said to him, all this authority I'll give to you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Again, when was it delivered to Satan? In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that they gave up the rights of dominion of the earth. They turned it over to Satan. And you'll notice Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, you don't have that authority. No, he recognizes that he does. Satan right now is the god of this world, small g. And so God still has the ultimate authority, but Satan can put people in position. Satan can make things happen. I've seen Satan oftentimes open up doors for believers that'll pull them away from the things of God. Be aware of that. God will allow that sometimes to test you. It may be a greater job. It's going to be a great job. Man, we're going to have a greater job, and I just can't go to church anymore. That's not God. God will never open a door for you that pulls you away from the things of God. Note that. He'll open up doors and bless you in great ways, but he'll never open up a door that makes you less spiritual. That's the enemy. And he says, here, I have the authority to do that. And so if you'll bow to me, look what he says. It's been delivered to me. I can do whatever I want. Do my wish. Therefore, if you'll worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Again, Josephus says the pinnacle, the highest point, was there on the southeastern corner facing the Mount of Olives on the southern end. And it was literally hundreds of feet up at that time with the walls. Hundreds of feet up. Again, people said it would be dizzying to look down off of it into that valley. And he said to him, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, notice Satan also uses God's word, doesn't he? He knows it well. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you and in their hands, lest they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He'll only give you a portion of it to pull you into some place you shouldn't be. But Jesus corrects him, and Jesus answered him and said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yeah, you're right, it says that, but you have to take the whole Bible. It also says I'm not to test God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to obey the Lord. And when the devil had ended every temptation, notice he departed from him until an opportune time. And Satan always does that. He'll leave and he'll come back when the time is right. So don't think just because he left, he's not going to be back. Guys, before we finish this, real quick, again, I want you to note this. How do you fight the demonic attack of the enemy? Every time the Lord pulled out his sword, the word of God, he said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Not if you're going to be tempted. When you are tempted the next time, you need to memorize scripture into that temptation. Whatever area of temptation it is, you pull the sword out. It is written. And you quote that scripture. That's the example Jesus gave us. The way we fight the enemy is with the word of God. The sword is called the word of God. And you pull that sword out and you fight the enemy. It is written. You know, again, I don't know all the temptations that women have. But men, it's our eyes. And all around us are all these temptations toward things we shouldn't be involved in. Maybe you see something you don't want to see and there it is in front of you. It is written. Flee sexual immorality. And quote it. Quote it until the temptation leaves. It is written, do not be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not going there. And there's nothing wrong in quoting that. That doesn't mean you want to commit adultery. It doesn't mean you want to be sexually immoral. It means that you're fighting because he'll throw that stuff at you. For women, it's probably shoes. You need more shoes. It is written. Said Bildad the shoe height. Shortest guy in scripture. Whatever. You find scripture that pertains to whatever your area of temptation is. And pull the sword. So you know, I've got all these temptations. Memorize. Go and find the areas you're being tempted around by the enemy. Look those up and memorize verses. Memorize them. Make that a goal of yours right now. Memorize them. And then pull your sword out and fight. Fight. The first time you quote it, it may not go away. You continue to fight. And for me, I found that if I'm somewhere and there's some temptation, I get out of that environment. Boom, go. I'm out of here. And then I start quoting scripture. Just run, get away, and then quote scripture. And then eventually it stops. That's how we do battle. But we use the word of God to fight that battle. And so don't be afraid to do that. Use the word of God. He's going to come back, but you got to learn to use the word of God and use your sword in the battle. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all of that. Every time you see Jesus going to synagogue, he's teaching. So he came to Nazareth, hometown boy comes home, where he'd been brought up. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Notice this, he went to services on a regular basis. Isn't that interesting? Just a side note. And he stood up to read. Again, because they would give you opportunities, different people to share. He was the guest. They allowed him to be the guest and to read. They had regular passages they would read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Again, probably the normal reading for where they were, supernaturally ordained by God, because they would have normal readings in where they were. And he said, notice this, the Spirit of the Lord is how? It's upon me. Obviously, he was indwelt. He was the Lord. Obviously, it's kind of odd to think if he's with himself and all, but either way, he said, he's upon me. This is that power, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to send me to heal the brokenhearted, sent me rather to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which was the year of Jubilee. Probably some believe this may have been actually the year of Jubilee, but this would have been 29 AD. Some believe this might have been actually the year of Jubilee, every 49th year or 50th year, where they were set free. And so the Lord revealing himself, saying, I've come now to set you free spiritually. And so look at all the things he does. Again, the brokenhearted, the blind, the captives, oppressed, heaviness. The Lord is here to deliver you tonight from that. He's here to do that if you ask him. But notice, if you go back and read this out of Isaiah, and we're not going to do it tonight, he stopped in the middle of a verse. The very last part he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then if you go back and read the rest of the verse, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. It wasn't time for that. The Lord stopped literally and broke now for thousands of years for that verse to be finished. It's not time. When the Lord comes back, that'll be the day of his vengeance. He came this time to proclaim it's acceptable for you now to come through me and be in the kingdom. Now you can come. I'm the Lamb of God. Come through me. Come through my blood. You're welcome. But when I come back again, I'm going to finish that verse. And it'll be too late. You can't enter at that point. It'll now be the acceptable, the vengeance of God as God judges his enemies and those that haven't received him. That's why we have to receive now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so we need to receive it now. And so, again, interesting how he stopped there, just right in the middle, but there's a reason for that. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. That's how they would do. The teachers in that day, they would sit and everybody would stand. We've got it reversed now, but that's how they did it then. And notice this, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. There was the power of God. And he said that. They realized this isn't him just reading scripture. This is him. There's something. He's making a statement here, and they're like, just, what's he going to say? I mean, again, the whole you could have heard a pin drop thing, right? They're staring at him. And notice what happens. It says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What a privilege. You are getting to hear something prophesied for thousands of years in advance. At this very moment, you happen to be in the service where it's being revealed right now. What an honor. I mean, the proper response would have been, to fall down and worship and everybody to receive him. We're going to see that's not what happens at all. Again, because notice he had never done anything. He didn't have a reputation of doing miracles and showing this kind of power. Look at verse 22. But they knew something was going on, so they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And they said to him, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in our country. In other words, you're going to hear of the things I've done in other places, and you're just going to want to see a miracle. You're not really listening for God. You're trying to say, are you really who you say you are? Show me a miracle. And he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And again, the point is he was too familiar to them. Even though he hadn't sinned, even though he lived this perfect life. That's why your family oftentimes doesn't receive you. Now, some of you guys, I hear stories about how your families did receive and you've led them to the Lord. But there's a lot of us in here, and most of us, I would say, when you go to your family, everyone else listens to you but your family. And we come together, we hear the word of God. There's some in my family that if they came, I don't know if they listen to me at all. We'll go because, you know, it's Mark and we're all going to go out and eat afterwards. Seriously. So don't be shocked if your own family don't listen. He said, but I tell you truly, many widows who were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine throughout the land, but none of them was Elijah sent to except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. Now, that's a Gentile area. They thought the Gentiles were all going to hell. He's now saying things that is going to make them very mad. He's saying, look, the only people that received the work of God in Elijah's day, or not the only ones, but the one that did here, she was a Gentile. He's going to give another Gentile example. He's making a point. You are Jews and you won't receive the truth right now, but the Gentiles, they received. So you're wrong and they're right. Gentiles are right and you're wrong is the point he was making in this situation. It's going to make them furious because they believed all Gentiles were simply going to hell and every Jew was going to go to heaven. But the Lord knew they needed to hear this. They needed to be corrected. He said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Well, that's about all they could take. So all those in the synagogue, when they'd heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill which the city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill him. And then look, it's them passing through the midst of them, he went by. What happened? I mean, it's still like, this is not the Messiah you're looking for. I mean, what happened here? I mean, it's almost like some kind of mind game where they just kind of just like, and he just walks through them, and they watch him go. I thought we were going to kill him. Wait, you let him go? Well, should we kill him? No, I think at this point, he just walked away. The supernatural power of God. It wasn't his time. He did this more than once. Pretty amazing. But you guys know this. Again, it's amazing to me. He had a testimony of some, you know, 27 to 30 years, I'm sure probably not much of a testimony, up to 3 or whatever, but one event, they all turned on him. And he was perfect. He did nothing wrong. It just shows the fickleness of mankind. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon and cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. How did he know him? Jesus created him. Jesus was in heaven with him before he was cast out. They recognized the Lord. But Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out and did not hurt him. And it's interesting, there in the synagogue was demonic activity. There again, we see oftentimes demonic activity in churches. Just because it's church doesn't mean the demonic realm's not at work. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, with what word is this that with authority and power he commands unclean spirits and they come out? And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Again, they believe they know where Simon's house was. They have the remains of it. There's some archaeological evidence that indicates maybe it really was. I don't have time for that tonight, but we see that on our Israel trip. You'll see this house. But again, he went. It's right next to the synagogue. But Simon's wife, mother, was sick with a high fever. And this doesn't just mean a fever. This means extremely high. This is a dangerous type fever is the picture here. And they made requests of him concerning her. So he stood over her. He rebuked the fever. Notice that. He didn't rebuke he didn't just touch her and heal her. He rebuked the fever, which gives an indication this may have been demonic. He rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. And when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases were brought to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And again, they knew that because they knew him in heaven. And when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities because for this purpose I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so we finished. Yay, I wanted to finish chapter 4 and we did it. So again, just tremendous. You know, I don't even know what main point to make out of tonight. This is, God's word is just amazing. And so God will minister to you what he wanted to minister to you tonight. Here's what I want to pray as we finish, that God would just, again, water the seeds and protect them and just do in your heart of what he wants to do. But I would say this, if you want God's power to come upon you, if you want that work of the Spirit, ask him. Again, if you're choosing to continue to live and you want to live in sin, don't expect anything to happen. But if you really want to repent and you want to be free and you want God's power and His Spirit to come upon you, God's Spirit is still available. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, be continually being filled with the Spirit. It's something that is not only available for today, it's something we're commanded to be doing on a regular basis. We need to be asking every day, Lord, fill me today. I pray that every morning I get up. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. We need to pray, fill me with your Holy Spirit. So as we finish, I want to pray that God would come upon us in this room and fill us fresh, and maybe some of you for the first time. And again, depending on your heart, that'll be the result of what takes place. And so let's leave that up to the Lord. But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word tonight. I know that you've worked by your Spirit and by your word. You've done exactly what you wanted to do. Your word will not return void. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, God, that again, you would just do the work in our lives that you wanted to do through this word. But Lord, if there's any here tonight that want to have the Spirit come upon them, that work of the Spirit for power, I pray, Lord, that you would descend right now upon us in this room with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we receive by faith. I pray for those of us that have been filled with your Spirit, you'd fill us fresh right now. Come upon us and fill us fresh with your Spirit. Descend upon us. And for those in this room, Lord, who truly are repenting, they want to walk with you in holiness and their heart is sincere towards you, and maybe they've never had you come upon them. I pray that as they pray right now to be filled, that you come upon them. I pray your Spirit would now come upon everyone in this room. And you would fill, Lord, again, not just those of us that need a fresh filling, but those that may have never been filled before. They've never had that power come upon them. We receive it now by faith, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.